Grace, well, thank you, Claire, very much indeed, and thank you for praying. And it's very good to be with you this morning, and over these 4 mornings, if you come back, that is, I guess. Two of my very favourite things. So one of them, talking about Jesus. That's good. So I get to do that, you know, 4 times over this week at least. And the second one being in the Lake District. You know, so this combines the two. So I'm very, very happy to be here. Now, you'll have seen the title of this seminar series, so Fully Good, God, Fully Human. Basically, it's just going to be as about understanding as much about Jesus and some particular questions about Jesus as we possibly can. And I hope that's going to be really kind of encouraging and heartwarming for you. That's the aim. Some of the questions we'll be tackling will be quite tricky, but don't worry about that. Just move on. And so long as we're rejoicing in Jesus at the end of it, that's what we're aiming for. Now, you see that the title of this first seminar is called The Birth of Jesus, and we do want to think about that, and I'm going to be very good with my timekeeping this morning, against type. This is not my reputation. Very good with my timekeeping, so we will get on to thinking about the birth of Jesus, but I also want to give a sort of more general introduction to the talks as well, about why we're doing it. And you know, what are we going to cover? Right, so let's have a think about that then. Now, you'll have noticed, I hope you'll have picked up already, that the theme of the convention this year at Keswick is human, and connected to that, a whole load of questions about being human. What does it mean to be human? What's gone wrong with being human? So, thinking about human sin, for example. And in particular, I suppose that the Christian question is, how can humanity be restored? You know, how can we be part of the restoration of humanity? And we know, of course, that's got something to do with Jesus. Hopefully, you kind of realize that's got something to do with Jesus. But how so? How so is that going to be through Jesus? And one of the questions connected to that, and I suppose this is where it becomes kind of a bit more pastoral, one of the kind of pastoral connections, questions connected to that, is will it work? You know, this thing that God is doing through Jesus, how sure can we be that it's actually going to work? How sure can we be that things are going to work out? So these are some of my pastoral aims for these seminars over these 4 mornings. I would love us to go away with a much deeper and firmer and more secure assurance in the salvation that the Lord Jesus brings. But some other things along the way as well. A deeper reverence for our Lord, a deeper reverence for God and his justice, and leading to greater praise and worship. Okay, certainly that as well. Personally, the whole area of feeling valued by God. I'd love us to go away feeling more valued by God than we were at the beginning. And finally, there's quite a lot of things, aren't there? Learning to be human again. Okay, if there's a brokenness to humanity and we've gone through the trauma of sin, if you like, how can we learn to be human again? That's a question I'd love to think about as well. But along the way, I also want to think about some of the main claims that people have made about Jesus over the years, and Christians have made about Jesus, some of the questions related to that as well. And that's kind of expressed in the title of this seminar series, so it's already quite a claim, isn't it, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And I suppose one of the questions we might have, is that right? Is that actually true? Is that a right way of putting it? Is that what the scriptures actually say? So my apologetic aim for these seminars, in terms of sort of securing our understanding on these things, is to, yes, make the case that that is a good way of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully human. Now, why is that a good question to think about? Because it's a question that people have asked, and this is a statement that people have, criticized over the years. You know, right from the early days of Christianity, people have struggled to understand or defend the divinity of Jesus in particular. So Arianism in the sort of early centuries of Christianity was a big and powerful force which denied the full divinity of Jesus. And we know that successive religions and sects from those early years have denied the divinity of Jesus. We know that, you know, in kind of big ways. So think of Islam, sort of coming in sort of 7th, 8th century AD, very specifically denying the divinity of Jesus. And more recently, so things like Unitarianism, and you'll know the Jehovah's Witnesses will deny the divinity of Jesus. In modern scholarship, in modern biblical scholarship as well, there is a considerable amount of voices questioning this thing. And modern scholarship, there's a stream of this, quite a popular stream, which would claim that the very earliest Christianity didn't fully believe in the full divinity of Jesus. So the very first Christians did not believe that. They had what you might call what's sometimes called a low Christology. But this idea crept in later, and only in some of the later New Testament documents, like the Gospel of John, and in Paul's writings and things like that, did the idea of a kind of full divinity of Jesus kind of develop. Okay, so it's a sort of evolution of thinking of Jesus as, yes, very important, but then only later thinking about him as, you know, fully God, as divine. So I want to say, I want to tackle that a bit and go back to the Gospels, and particularly go back to those parts of the New Testament where it seems sort of less sort of immediate. So particularly, so not to John's Gospel, we will look briefly at John's Gospel, but think of some of the other Gospels, think of Mark and Matthew and Luke. What do they say on this particular issue? So we'll be tackling that as well. Now, I thought it might be helpful just at this point, because I've already been speaking too much, just for you to chat with the person next to you. What I'd like you to think about is, on this area of who is Jesus and what is Jesus and how should we think about him, are there particular questions that you have and would love to be answered during this seminar series? Okay, and then I'll take, you know, we'll have share a few, just a few points, and I'll just make sure that those get covered during the week. Okay, so I'm just going to give you a couple of minutes to talk to your neighbor, and then we'll take a few answers. And you can come to me later with questions as well, and we'll just make sure that those questions get covered during the week. So I'll just give you a minute to chat to your neighbor. I hope all of that buzz means that you do have some questions. Let's just take a quick sample. We don't have a huge amount of time to do this, otherwise I will get messed up. We've got a microphone that can be taken round. That'd be excellent. The microphone is just there. So some quick questions that I won't answer them now, but I will make sure that they do get answered throughout the week. Yeah, so over here, please.
Thanks. My question is, when the various creeds came up with these definitions of who Jesus is, like the Creed of the Council of Chalcedon and Nicaea, yeah, do you think that those categories that they used remain helpful ways of understanding the divinity and humanity of Christ, or could they become a distraction for us where we try to force our thinking into a kind of ancient, yeah, Greek mindset?
Fantastic. Thank you. In fact, we'll start thinking about that in this very session. So we'll be talking about the Council of Chalcedon. Fantastic. So, we'll keep coming back to it as well. Excellent question. Thank you.
How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? It's a difficult question, because if Mary had no genetic input into him, then he could be fully God but not fully human. Yes. On the other hand, if she did have input, yes, and she was a sinner, you know, my soul rejoicing God, my Saviour, yes, how can Jesus be fully God?
Yes. Well, it's clearly not an easy question to answer, is it? How can he both be fully God and fully man, right? And that's what Christians have struggled with, for many years, and all those debates in the early Christianity were all about. And in fact, we will come back to that very issue, hopefully, when we talk about the birth of Jesus and the birth accounts in the Gospels, and see how much, I mean, there are limits to how much we can answer that question, I think. But see how far we can get in answering that question. Thank you.
My question was specifically about the cross.
Yeah.
So what happened in terms of God's or Jesus' divinity and his humanity when the sin of the world was put on his shoulders?
Fantastic. Really good question. Very, very important question. And in fact, we're going to spend pretty much all of our session on Thursday thinking about that question. Okay, so if we don't answer it, then you can come back to me. Yeah, great, thank you.
Thanks. Just a simple question, really. If about his full humanity, the Gospels are pretty silent about his upbringing until he was 12 and in the temple, yes, when he obviously knew he was about his father's business.
Yes.
But I would wonder, and have wondered, at what point did Jesus, the boy, know he was God?
Yes, fantastic question. And again, there are probably limits to some of the how far we can go in getting full answers to some of these questions. But it is a kind of valid question, isn't it? What was Jesus' self-understanding? You know, how did he think about himself? Was he aware? I mean, if it's true, as we're claiming, that he was fully God, was he aware of that? And at what point was he aware of that? And how did that kind of work out? So I think I would try and touch on that a little bit tomorrow. We'll investigate a little bit more what Jesus says about himself and see if we can come up with some answers to that question.
Yeah, so I guess to what extent is Jesus' culture relevant to who he is as a person, or is he completely independent to culture because he's God, or does that still influence him?
Yes, okay, very interesting question. So was he just a human of his time? And how does that interact with him being God? Is that roughly the sort of question? Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, so we're not human in isolation. You know, we're humans in society. We're humans at a particular time. So how does that aspect work out? Yeah, we'll see if that comes up along the way. But I'll make sure that we sort of address that along the way. That'd be excellent. Brilliant. That's probably enough. That's probably as much time as we have now for questions, but as I say, do bring more to me later if you would like them answered at some point. Now, you'll have noticed that there are lots of questions, and there are lots of ways into this. I think this is one of the struggles I had when I was preparing this seminar series about, you know, basically, you know, where do I start with this whole area? It's just so huge. Now, one place we could start is actually in the definition that's sort of written into the title of this seminar series. So, Jesus is fully God and fully human. And as we just had sort of mentioned from one of the questions, that's sometimes known as the Chalcedonian definition of Jesus's sort of personality. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a council that met in the village of Chalcedon. Now, Robin Mangles, who's sitting on the second row here, took me to Chalcedon, yeah, which is now part of Istanbul, because Istanbul has sort of grown from the city of Constantinople, which was quite tiny at the time, but it's expanded enormously. And the modern area of Kadıköy in Istanbul is the site of where the Council of Chalcedon met. And in fact, there's a monastery there now, isn't there? Or there's a church, yeah, a sort of Greek Orthodox church, I think, isn't it? On the sites where this council met, which is all very exciting. I don't think anyone else was particularly excited, apart from us two, but it's sort of exciting to go there in the kind of now what is in the midst of Istanbul. And anyway, that met in 451 AD, so we're talking about 5th century AD, and pretty much the first line of the Chalcedonian definition is this, and I got it on the handout or it's on the table. Don't worry about the complexity of this table. We'll keep coming back to this table throughout the week. It's this, that the one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, in other words, he's fully divine, and he's fully man, in other words, he's fully human. That's the Chalcedonian definition. Actually, it goes on from that. That's not the only thing that's said in the statement. In fact, there's quite a long paragraph of qualifications to that, and it gets very, very kind of complicated. But basically, this is it. And it's nice and easy to remember, isn't it? The one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, or fully divine and fully human. Now, you'll notice, and this relates to the question we had earlier, that that's answering a particular kind of question, which is, what kind of being is Jesus? It's at the slightly tricky, more philosophical end of what's called metaphysics, where you're talking about identity and existence and being, and the sort of area of metaphysics that makes most people kind of glaze over, right? We're at that end of thinking about metaphysics. But that's the kind of question that they were trying to trying to answer. And I suppose and that was a very worthwhile exercise at the time, because there were lots of alternative answers to that question at the time, and that's why the council met, to kind of thrash it out and say, well, what do the scriptures actually say about this, and can we come up with a good answer? Okay, so the one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So not just a man, even a very important man or an exalted man or an angel-like man. Okay, so not just a man or some kind of intermediate heavenly being, something like that. Not just God looking like a man. Okay, so not that either. Not come some kind of intermediate being that kind of merges being a man and being God, you know, so you get a third kind of creature, a sort of God-man thing, right? So not that, which is interesting, actually, because I think a lot of us do kind of slip into that way of thinking sometimes. Okay, so not that, not partially human, but fully human, not partially God, but fully God, and not, if you like, a divine person sort of alongside a human person, but somehow occupying the same body or the same space at a particular time, but one person who is both fully God and fully man. One person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was fully God and fully man. That was the Chalcedonian kind of agreement on these things. Now, even though one of the things I want to show is basically that is correct. But I want to start a bit further back from that. It's 5th century, okay, so that's quite late on, isn't it? That's not, and it sort of raises the questions, well, is that what Christians have always thought? What do the first Christians think about these questions? And in particular, what do the Bible writers think about those particular questions? And I think we'll see that as we look at some of the New Testament texts, is that they weren't necessarily answering that same question. They were more answering an identity question or a relationship question, which is, and this is the second column on the table here, which is, who is Jesus? You know, who is this person, Jesus? And again, there are kind of two aspects to the sorts of answers that we get in the New Testament. This is what I'm going to try and defend. On the one hand, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord that those at the time would already have known as Jewish people and from the Hebrew scriptures. Okay, the Lord, the Yahweh from the Old Testament, that Lord, the one who made the universe, that Lord, the one who identified Abraham and made promises to him and formed a nation and all of those things, that God, Jesus is him, right, personally, right? Such that, and this is the relational thing, if you know Jesus, then you know that person, that being, that God. Okay, so that's one of the New Testament claims. But also alongside that in the presentation is that, who is Jesus? He is the descendant of David. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that's hinted at and promised in the Hebrew scriptures. He is the one who is, as a man, empowered by the Spirit. He's the one who's going to save and rescue God's people. He's going to lead them to victory, just like David led God's people to victory, but to a much greater victory. And he's going to fulfill all of God's promises. Right? He's also that. Jesus is the Christ. And you can see automatically a hope that actually there are some advantages in thinking about this way, because that's kind of more relatable to, isn't it? These are people you can relate to, have a proper relationship with. You know, I can know God, the Creator. How amazing is that? I can know the Lord Jesus who leads me to victory, who deals with my sin, and who will lead me into through death and into eternal life. So that's really quite exciting, isn't it? So some of the pastoral implications, I'll just sort of sketch these out now. Some of the pastoral implications I'd like to sort of pick out from all of this. In this seminar, at least some things, thinking about how all of that gives us what you might call a kind of secure assurance of salvation, the fact that this is God himself involved making an intervention to restore humanity, makes it different from any other kind of intervention that we could imagine or that people have seen beforehand. And that makes a huge difference. But along the way, in the other seminars, I want to sort of pick out some other things, and you'll see them there. We'll come back to these later. So reverence towards God, a genuine hope for humanity. We'll think a little bit about that tomorrow. And then this final kind of ethical issue about how do we learn to be human again? And how will knowing Jesus better, more faithfully, more accurately, help us to learn to be properly human again? Okay, so Chalcedon is one place that we could start, and it's not a bad place to start. We're not sort of properly starting that, but it is something that we want to, if you like, sort of properly keep in mind, right? And we'll keep coming back to it. So I've said it's a reasonably simple thing to remember, isn't it? The one Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, or fully divine and fully human. Or if you want something that's sort of more directly kind of New Testament-y or biblical, just remember it this way. So this was probably one of the very, very earliest, we can sort of pick this up from Paul's letters, one of the very, very earliest Christian confessions, which is very short and very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And that actually packs in quite a lot of what we've just been talking about. So Jesus, the man that, the disciples and the people and the eyewitnesses of the New Testament actually met in the flesh, the person of Jesus who came from Nazareth, who was born of Mary, whose father was Joseph, that Jesus, okay, is the Christ. Is the Christ, is the one who's promised in the scriptures, who's going to bring rescue and salvation for God's people. He's so much that person that that becomes a title for him, Jesus the Christ, okay? But Jesus the Christ is Lord. Jesus the Christ is Lord. And the connotation we should think about there is not just a very important person, but actually the Lord that we already know from the Hebrew scriptures, Yahweh, the Lord of all things, who is sovereign over everything, who created the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. You can think about these seminars as basically sort of unpacking that statement. And in fact, it wouldn't be bad to go back to the Hebrew scriptures. I don't think we've got time to do this at any great length, but we could, of course, again, it's a good thing to keep in mind the Hebrew scriptures, what the Hebrew scriptures say. And I've already kind of touched on some of these things. We'll come back to these, I think. So just remember from the Hebrew scriptures some important background. So one, I guess, would be the promises in the Old Testament, thinking especially of the promises to Abraham. You know that that's kind of foundational in the Old Testament, isn't it? You know that the world has gone badly wrong because of Genesis 3 and the fall in Genesis 3, but things turn around again in Genesis 12 when the promises are given to Abraham that the curse that has infected the whole of existence is going to be reversed and blessing is going to come instead. This is the promise. It's going to come first to Abraham, and then it's going to come to his descendants, and they're going to form a nation. But then finally, that blessing is going to spread beyond the boundaries of that nation, beyond the boundaries of that people, to every person in the world. Those are the foundational Old Testament promises. That's kind of the background to everything we see in the New Testament. So that's important to keep in mind. And as we go through the Old Testament, what we discover is that a lot of the hopes of that happening and that being sort of fully fulfilled will lie in particular people. We sort of see them partially fulfilled as we go through the Old Testament in characters in particular. Might pick out David, okay? David the king, who leads his people into victory, who recovers the land for them, who sets up all the patterns of how God's people can be saved, right? So there are sort of foretastes of this along the way. But David is promised someone greater than himself. He's promised descendants and descendants who are going to be greater than himself. And that idea is then picked up by the prophets and that later on in the Old Testament as well. So think of, for example, of the servant figure in Isaiah 53, all of the visionary material in Daniel 7, for example. There is going to be a king or a person or a Christ or a Messiah to bring about this blessing spilling out into the whole world, right? So that's one of the background promises. But another aspect of what God promises through the prophets in the Old Testament is that he himself is going to intervene to bring these things about. And if you were to pick a passage that illustrates this very nicely, there are a number of places you could go back to. But Ezekiel 34, for example, which talks about the failed leadership of Israel, who are bad shepherds. And what does the Lord say there through the prophet Ezekiel? He says, well, given that they've been so useless, I am going to come and be your shepherd. I am going to come. And this expectation that we get then through the prophets that the Lord himself is going to visit his people and deal with the problem. Okay, so those are three kind of really important background things to remember from the Old Testament. There are promises that blessings are going to come. There are promises that it's going to come through a particular person, a king-like figure who's going to bring, a David-like figure who's going to bring victory for his people. But also along that side that, the Lord says, well, actually, this is going to be me coming to you. This is going to be me sorting it out. And in a way, you can see, hopefully, that the kind of seeds of a proper understanding of Jesus just in those Old Testament promises. So keep those in mind as well. One last thing to keep in mind before we actually sort of dive into some New Testament material, or some of the Gospels anyway, it's a different part of the New Testament. This is quite important to keep in mind as well. The letters of the New Testament. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because you might think, oh yeah, but the Gospels are talking about material that's come before the letters. That's Paul. That's kind of, this is what a lot of modern scholars say. That's late material. That's high Christology, right? Like John, for example. That's late on in the evolution of how Christians were thinking. And many kind of secular writers also sort of accuse Paul of being, if you like, the inventor of Christianity in a way that had nothing to do with the real historical Jesus. Right? So why do I start here? Well, I start here because actually the consensus is that the very earliest documents in the New Testament were actually Paul's letters. You know, so the very earliest evidence we have of what Christians thought about Jesus actually come from Paul's letters. And it's almost certainly true that the Gospels were put together after those letters were circulating around the Mediterranean in the ancient world. And that's very striking because we find some very strong statements in Paul's letters. So, for example, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's a long kind of discussion about, you know, what you do about idolatry and food that's sacrificed to idols and stuff like that. But along the way, Paul says this: we know this, there is no God but one. That's a classic Jewish monotheism, right? That's from the Shema in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? There is only one Lord. And yet for us, there is but one God. It's such an interesting statement. The Father, from whom all things came, from whom we live. You know, he's the creator. He's the reason why we exist. He's the purpose for our existence as well. But here's the new thing. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, also through whom all things came and through whom we live. You know, so he's also the creator of all things. And actually, that's pretty close to the kind of Chalcedonian definition, isn't it? You can see that's a very high Christology. And it's not just here in 1 Corinthians. You can think of Philippians chapter 2, all the way across Paul's letters where Paul has this sort of very kind of strong understanding of who Jesus is. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? So if those letters are circulating and that's what Christians are saying to one another very early on, right, and they're using this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, which Paul alludes to in his letters. And then Mark comes along and he puts together his gospel. It's very likely that Mark is taking all of that for given, right? And if he wanted to correct any of that, we would have thought he would make it really clear that he wants to correct any of that. But when we'll turn to Mark's gospel, there's no hint, actually, that Mark does want to correct any of that. In fact, what he wants to do is give the background story, the background historical story for that, and that's the way he kind of opens his gospel. So this is an important thing to keep in mind as well. The very earliest Christianity believed these things. The evidence that we have, right, which is the letters of Paul being the first things that were written in the New Testament, the very first Christians thought this way. So keep that in mind. Okay, so we do need to turn to the Gospels. And as I was saying earlier, I want to spend most of our time in what are called the Synoptic Gospels. So that's Mark and Matthew and Luke. Because in a way, turning to John is kind of too easy. Right, because John, right from the beginning, is really upfront about this. He begins, if you like, in eternity, right at the beginning of these things, with this amazing character, the Word, who was with God and who was God. This is John chapter 1. So you know, we've got this kind of God's eye view of the whole of existence and the whole of creation. And that's God. That's the way that John chooses to begin his gospel. And of course, in those same verses, we get this famous verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, this is the pre-existent God, the one who is with God and who is God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, tabernacled among us, right? So he fulfilled that idea of the God being with his people and amongst his people that we see in the Old Testament, but sort of fulfilled that completely by taking on flesh and actually being there in human form among us. And again, that is basically, you got pretty much all of the Chalcedonian ideas there in one verse, right? Now, many scholars want to say, well, dismiss that. Oh, that's late stuff. That's stuff that people kind of added later, right? But it is also what we see in Hebrews. You know, so in the evenings, we're going through Hebrews at the moment. And you'll have noticed, even from Hebrews chapter 1, that's basically where we start. We start with the one who is Son. So God has spoken through one who is Son. And this one who is Son from Hebrews chapter 1, again, all things are made through him. He's the creator, right? He's pre-existent. We're talking about before the birth of Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is writing about the Son there. He's greater than the angels, right? In the scheme of things, where you've got the earth and humanity and the creatures, and then you've got the angels above that, and then you've got the heavens above that. Greater than the angels, so heavenly, right? Heavenly, greater, superior. But, and this is where we'll get to in chapter 2, for a little while became lower than the angels, took on flesh to complete a particular task of salvation for God's people, right? It's basically the same kind of pattern that you got in Hebrews as well. And in fact, you can probably date Hebrews pretty early too. So that is, again, another piece of evidence of what early Christians were thinking. Okay, but that's too easy, right? So let's try and tackle some of the other Gospels, right? And I think what we'll find here is a different kind of presentation that doesn't, in fact, begin in eternity. It doesn't begin with that kind of God's eye perspective, but begins very much more on the ground. And the presentationally, the evidence as we're going through any of Mark or Luke or Matthew, is first and foremost on the human king who will save God's people and fulfill his promises. Okay, we'll see this in just a moment, I hope, in Matthew chapter 1. But also, it's not that the other things are untrue either. Who is the Lord? So this king-like character who appears and starts doing amazing things and then goes on to, you know, suffer and die and be raised and then exalted, right? Is the Lord God they already know? Is the Lord of the Old Testament? Okay. It's just that this is expressed in a much more kind of subtle way in those Gospels, a much, much less direct way. And sometimes in a narrative kind of way. You know, it's actually theology that you pick up from the way the story works rather than a direct statement about something. And, you know, we're kind of less We're less attuned to sort of reading the Gospels those way. We prefer someone to be kind of direct with us, I guess. But we've got to pick up the more subtle clues that we get from these Gospels. It is, you know that narrative will include, and stories in general, sort of include a mixture of showing you things as characters interact, as a story unfolds, but also telling you some things as well. Right, and in fact, good stories are a good mixture of those things. They don't have too much of the telling. They also have a good mix of the showing as well, because that's actually a very powerful way to engage us in what's going on. Right, so you get both of those in the Gospels. And a lot of the way that this is told and expressed in the Gospels is through the showing of something rather than direct statements. Okay, let me give you an example of that from Mark chapter 1. We'll come back to this again tomorrow as well. Right, so you can see this is Mark's agenda. So this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. Right, so you see that emphasis on the man, Jesus, the Messiah, this king figure. So Messiah is the Hebrew terminology for what in the New Testament, well, in most translations anyway, is the Christ. Okay, so the 2011 NIV just prefers to put Messiah everywhere. Yeah, you may have kind of picked that up. Anyway, don't worry about that too much. Actually, I'd rather they put Christ, because that's kind of what it says, but never mind, we'll gloss over that bit. Christ, Messiah, doesn't really matter. But it's the human king who's going to rescue his people. And in fact, you might think, so this is interesting, we'll come back again to this tomorrow, the Son of God. Oh, surely that's the divine bit. What? Actually, not necessarily. Really not necessarily. Son of God is another way of talking about the Christ, another way of talking about the Messiah. It can sometimes mean other things as well, right? So this is why it's kind of subtle, right? But at the moment, we're really just talking about Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. And this is what Mark's gospel is going to be about. It's going to be about him and how he does what he came to do. Right. And the preparation for that is spelled out in these verses. The preparation is as foretold in Isaiah and Malachi. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And in the original, this is not verse 4 is not a new sentence. It just carries on. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that makes the point really, really clearly that this messenger that's going to prepare the way is John the Baptist. And you can see the connections that, you know, and he comes and does stuff in the wilderness, and that, you know, that's exactly what's picked up here as well. Okay, so this is John the Baptist. He's the messenger sent ahead. He's the voice of one calling in the wilderness. But what does he say? He says, prepare the way for the Lord. Okay, and you go back to Isaiah and you check the Hebrew and you look up that word and you see that that word that's translated here as Lord is Yahweh. This is the Lord, the creator, the one who is Lord and sovereign over the whole universe, who is the God of God's people, that one. This is so interesting, preparing the way for that one. But then who appears? You know, he's expecting someone. We get that in the next few verses. He's expecting someone, and then what happens? Mark doesn't say, oh yeah, he doesn't say, give us an editorial comment at this point and say, by the way, that's Jesus, right? He could have done that, but he just tells us the story. So who does appear? At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There you are. That's the story telling you some theology. Now, so Mark doesn't say much more than that. I want us to have, before we finish, I'm looking at the clock now. Before we finish, I do want to have a brief look at the kind of birth accounts. So the birth accounts of Jesus, so we get them in two of the Gospels. We get them in Luke's gospel, and we get them in Matthew's gospel as well. And all of what I've just said about Mark is in those gospels as well. So in Luke, for example, in fact, first we get introduced John the Baptist. We have the sort of origin story for John the Baptist and, you know, all the predictions of his birth through Elizabeth and so forth. And again, he is told, he is, you know, expressly described as the one who's going to prepare the way, not for a mere man, not for a mere king, but for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, right? So all of that's there in Luke as well. But we get this additional kind of information, if you like, about the mechanism, about how that actually happens, how the Lord actually comes into the world as Jesus in the birth accounts. And so here's what the angel Gabriel says to Mary from Luke chapter 1. So you will conceive and you'll give birth to a son, and you to call him Jesus. Okay, he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Right, so that's the idea of, you know, fulfilling all these ideas of David and being a great king. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. But what about the mechanism for that? And this is what's puzzling Mary at the time. She's thinking, how can this be? You know, how am I going to conceive anyone, anything, without any kind of sexual activity? How could this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay, so this is fantastic. So this is really interesting, isn't it? Because it's giving us a little insight into the actual mechanism by which the Lord takes on flesh. Right, here are the verses, though, I want to spend just a few minutes having a think about, and I'll get you to think about these as well. Right. Now, quick background here. This is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, you might know, begins with a genealogy. It's actually not really a genealogy. It's a Bible overview presented as a genealogy, which reminds us, it begins with Abraham, so it reminds us that, you know, that God made promises to Abraham and basically has its central character, David. And David gets mentioned more times than anyone else in the genealogy. And we can see that those promises to Abraham are partially fulfilled in David. That's the third panel of the first panel of the genealogy. But then it all goes downhill from that. That's the second panel of the genealogy until they end up in exile. And then the third panel is basically this kind of this wilderness experience. It's not, you know, that sort of semi-return from exile that the people have gone through since the exile to Babylon. And that's the third panel. But at the end of this third panel comes the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus, who is the son of Abraham and is the son of David, and he is the Christ, and he's born to Mary. But then this is the part where we get more information about how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Okay, so let me just read this, and I'll pick out a few things. And what I want to get you to think about in just a moment, and we just about got time for this, is what does this add? What do we gain from this in our understanding? Okay, what's the cash value, if you like, from seeing what Matthew tells us here? Okay, so from verse 18, so his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, and here's the key thing, isn't it? She was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Okay, presumably, first and foremost, she was just found to be pregnant. Depending on when, you know, Gabriel visits her. That's from Luke, though, but we don't know about that. And certainly Joseph doesn't know about that. He just discovers that she's pregnant. You know, so that's kind of a problem because he knows that they haven't come together sexually. So verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, or more literally in the original, that is a righteous man, right? So he's flagged up as a good guy, in other words. In fact, Joseph is a kind of an exemplary figure in these early chapters of Matthew. So he's a righteous man, so he doesn't want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had in mind to sort of break off the engagement quietly, right? So that's his plan. So he's thinking about this, but then he has an angelic encounter. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him, reveals to him personally what's going on. So Joseph, son of David, now that's important, right? Because that's come up in the genealogy. Joseph can trace his family line back to David. And then remember, the promises were all about a descendant of David, one of David's sons coming and bringing this victory for God's people. But here's the message. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That's that idea again. We've got it repeated. She's going to give birth to a son. You've got to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's one of the most important statements in the whole of Matthew's gospel. Sort of sets out the program for what Jesus is going to do. But you can see how it's kind of connected to this idea of being the Christ, of being the one in the line of David who's going to rescue God's people, who's going to save them, who's going to bring victory for them. And that's basically what Jesus has come to do. And then we get a comment from Matthew. How much time we've got to explore on this. All this took place, and the key here is to say, not the thing that's just been said in verse 21, but all of the things that have been said from verse 18 to 21, right? That's one of the keys here, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, which automatically puzzles people, I think, first time they read it, they think, but I thought his name was supposed to be Jesus. Why is it now Emmanuel? What's going on here, right? So we might come back to that in a moment and see if we can sort it out. Anyway, Joseph hears this, and he wakes up, and he does what the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary home as his wife. But he didn't consummate their marriage until they gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And that's the pattern, in fact, that you get throughout the whole of Matthew chapter 2 as well. So Joseph is the good guy. He's the righteous guy. He hears stuff from the angel. He does exactly what he's told every single time. Right? He participates in what God is doing through Jesus with perfect obedience and trust. Right? And he sets an example for us to do exactly the same. So that's one of the ways in which this part of Matthew's gospel kind of functions. Now, just a couple of things to pick out from that, and then I'll give you a minute to think about it. Sorry, I know a minute is not long enough. Right. First thing is this idea, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is what's often called the virgin birth. Now, what's important about the virgin birth is not so much Mary's virginity, although she is a virgin. She hasn't had sexual intercourse up to this point, so that is true. What is important about it is that basically is the intervention of the Holy Spirit in that process of conception. Right, so this is how it works according to Matthew and according to Luke. Okay, so I'm not great at genetics, but you know, so Jesus was a man, so he's got XY chromosomes. He gets his X chromosomes from his mother, Mary, but these Y chromosomes are provided supernaturally by a direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. Right? That is, putting it in modern terms, what's going on here when both Luke and Matthew say that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on. That's really interesting. So Joseph is not involved. Now, one of the things you'll notice here is that Matthew is not the least bit bothered by the fact that Joseph is not involved, right? This is the way that families used to work in the ancient world. They're much less concerned about genetics, much more concerned about family identity, right? So regardless of the fact that that in terms of the physicality of the conception, Joseph is not involved, he is nonetheless, from a human point of view, Jesus' father. And because he's a son of David, he's a descendant of David, that makes Jesus a descendant of David as well. So all of the promises still apply. Matthew is not the least bit bothered about all of that, although, you know, we might be. So that's one interesting thing to pick out here. Let me just say, have I got time to do this? Probably not. What's going on here? Okay, see if I can do this in 30 seconds, right? How do fulfillment promises work in Matthew's gospel? They don't work in a straightforward, a prophet made a prediction, oh, and then we've seen the prediction happen. That's not how they work, right? That is an entirely different thing. That you do get that in certain places. Even in Matthew chapter 2, you get that. But that's not how these fulfillment quotations work. What you do get is Matthew taking you back to a situation in the Old Testament which worked out in a particular way, and then shows you how the thing that's happening in his gospel is actually the solution or the outworking of that. Okay, so what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah chapter 7 is right in the middle of what's called the Assyrian crisis. So Ahaz is on the throne. The Assyrians are bearing down on the nation. They're just about to invade. Ahaz is a weak king. His faith is really low. But the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, look, you just got to trust and it'll all be fine. And Ahaz says, I don't want to trust. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm just going to, you know, I'm just going to mess around and find some alternative solutions. And so Isaiah says to him, the Lord is going to give you a sign, whether you want it or not. Okay? And the sign is that a woman, a young woman, is going to conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the way this sign works is that, okay, so this child gets born. It happens back at that time in Isaiah chapter 7. But before he reaches a certain age, the Assyrians have come, and they've brought God's judgment. And it's God with them, not in a positive way, but in a negative way, bringing judgment against their lack of faithfulness. Okay, so that's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. How does what happened in these verses fulfill that? Well, this is the solution to that problem. This is the solution to weak kings like Ahaz. The solution to a weak king like Ahaz is a great king like Jesus. Right? And he has come. And he has come again in kind of unusual circumstances and has been conceived in this unusual way. And he is going to be God with us in a different kind of way, not in judgment this time, but with blessing and with salvation and with victory. Okay, so that is how it gets fulfilled. But it's very striking, isn't it? So we've got the very kind of physical human thing going on with the conception of Jesus. That's a very kind of human level kind of thing going on. But what does it result in? It results in this striking statement, which we get over and over again in Matthew's gospel, God with us. God with us. Not just a great king, but God with us in salvation. Again, you can see it's perhaps not as direct as what you might find in John's gospel, but it's certainly there. Right, here's where you get a minute to think, well, so what? So this is a bit of gynecological information that we've been given about the conception of Jesus. What are the benefits of knowing that? Just quickly discuss that with your neighbor, and then I'll just say some final comments because we do have to at least roughly finish on time. Good, so I'm going to have to draw you back together because I've promised to be good about timekeeping. And I'll try and be better tomorrow, despite all my best intentions. And we probably don't have time to sort of take any feedback, but let me give you a few thoughts on this. So this is really striking, isn't it, this account of the virgin birth? Because we can sort of think about this and think it didn't have to be this way. You know, God could have chosen other ways of sort of taking on flesh. So, for example, he could have done what he did in Genesis chapter 2, and just get some mud and create a new human out of the mud. He could have done that. Or he could have done the other thing that he does in Genesis chapter 2, which is to take a new person out of the side of the other person. So out of the side of Mary, like Genesis chapter 2, we could have had a new human that way. He could have done it that way. You know, all sorts of different ways you could imagine that God could have done this. He could even have done it if Joseph and Mary had been the ones who did the conception stuff together. He could have intervened at the very moment of conception and said, yes, that's the flesh that I'm taking on. So he could have done that as well. But he didn't. He chose to do it a different way. He chose to do it this way. What's the significance of doing it this way? And I think the significance of doing it this way is to show an intimate involvement, a sort of hands-on involvement in the process, the deepest possible connection with how humanity actually works. Right? That's what it shows. That level of care to intervene. Not doing a salvation thing at a distance, not doing it in a distant kind of way, but actually getting very personally, almost messily involved. This is the thing, one of the things that many Jews and many Muslims find offensive about Christianity. This kind of, the fact that the idea that, you know, the one who is God could have been come from a womb and, you know, through this kind of messy gynecological stuff, find very offensive. But it's part of the glory of what God does in getting involved in saving humanity. What a marvelous thing. So in the end, okay, so here's the security thing. The security thing is that God himself, and this is what the virgin birth points to, is God himself is doing something, making an intervention. That's what makes this different to any other kind of intervention that's happened in human history so far, that God himself is doing it. And here in the virgin birth, what you see is he's doing it in the most intimate possible fashion. And that gives us both assurance, yes, it's going to work because it's God in charge this time. But also it helps us to really kind of appreciate the value which God places on us, that he was prepared to get involved at that level of intimacy to bring about his salvation. We're out of time. I'm going to pray with thanks for that, and then we'll pick up the story tomorrow morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for even our short time this morning thinking about these big issues. And we do thank you that as we think about these things, although they're mind-stretching in many ways, they're very, very rewarding. We thank you that for the certainty we have in the salvation that you've come to bring through the Lord Jesus, because this is you doing the work. The outcome is therefore utterly secure and certain. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the extraordinary thing you did to get so intimately involved with humanity, at the genetic level even, and this process of conception, to bring that about. And we thank you for the value that that places on us, the value that that places on being human. And we pray that that would bring us to more praise to your glory as we contemplate these things further. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.